Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And as we now pause to consider the scripture that was read for us just a bit ago, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to both hear and also, more importantly, to receive this word. We pray, Lord, that we would go forth from this place blessed by it, encouraged by it, convicted by it, Lord, whatever you need to do in order to draw us closer to yourself here today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And if you're one of the people who like to follow the note sheets, our clicker went on the fritz, the one that we've been using for years. And every new one that we find, we can't quite reach back to the sound booth with it. So we're having a little trouble. So Seth is going to try to keep up today the best that he can. And so just please be patient if things aren't going quite as smooth as normal that way. But even though an overwhelming majority of people here in the United States consider themselves Christian, and although I think the last stats I saw was somewhere around 70% of people in the United States continue to profess faith in Christ, I think we all know that this has been on the decline for some time now. In fact, it's been on the decline for decades. I think the last time church growth kind of was going up and continuing to go up was around the time of the Vietnam War. And ever since then, it's been slowly declining. I shared with you a little while ago that this year kind of set a milestone for our nation. This is the first time in the history of our nation where less than 50% of people are a member of a church. Not only a church, but even a member of a synagogue, if they're Muslim, whatever the case may be, but less than half of the people in our nation identify with a particular body of faith. And that's really saying something. And not only is that true, but as we walk around our society, as we interact with people in our society, it's absolutely clear to us that more and more people are rejecting Jesus altogether. And they do so in various ways. You know, some people, they'll do this by turning to another faith. They'll do so by turning to another belief system or to another ideology. We'll see somebody who decides that they're going to convert to Judaism, or we see somebody else who decides that they're going to convert to Islam. We see a lot of people nowadays who are turning to Eastern religions, something like Buddhism or Hinduism. Some are turning to kind of an evolution of Eastern religion, turning to the New Age movement. Or, of course, in this society where, and I know you laugh about it, where we're encouraged every day to follow the science, right? More and more people are turning to atheism, and they're turning to evolution in place of the Christian faith. People also turn away from Jesus by simply living an unrepentant life, by living in unconfessed sin. And they can do this in so many different ways, but you might have a young person who decides to move in with her boyfriend or girlfriend. You might have somebody who is engaging in homosexual activity. You might have people engaging in drunkenness and drug use, and they know what Scripture says about this. They know that these activities violate the Word of God. However, instead of repenting of their sin, instead of confessing their sin, they instead disavow the teaching of the church, and they turn away from church attendance altogether. However, that being said, this can also be done in ways that are a little less drastic, in ways that are a little bit more subtle. And this is what we see more than anything today. We see people who continue to profess faith in Jesus. They might even continue attending church. They continue to come forward and receive communion. They continue to have their kids baptized. But all the while, they aren't truly trusting in Christ for his forgiveness and for his salvation. They're trusting in someone or in something else. And of course, they are living anything but a Christian life. Now, this is really nothing new. You know, again, we tend to look at our society and we tend to think that, wow, you know, this is the worst the world has ever been. But we see in our lesson for this morning that this was true also in the days when Jesus was walking the earth. We find that he was rejected by many during his earthly ministry. We find that he was rejected by many who should have recognized him for who he is. And as we see, at both ends of this passage, he was rejected even by his own family. Now, just to give you a little bit of background for where our scripture lesson picked up for today, we see earlier in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and while he was there, he healed a man who had a withered hand. And we are told right after that this wasn't the only miracle that Jesus had performed. We're told that when Jesus withdrew with his disciples, a great crowd followed him because he had performed many miracles. He had healed many people, and he had cast out many evil spirits. And so we learn from this that Jesus, his ministry of healing, his miraculous ministry, that it drew a lot of attention, if that even needs to be said. He then went and he appointed the 12 apostles. He appointed 12 of his followers that they might be with him on an ongoing basis, and that he might also send them out to preach. And he gave to them the authority to cast out demons. So following these events, we're told that Jesus went home. And when he did so, a great crowd gathered once again, and it was so large, in fact, that Jesus and his disciples, they were not even able to eat. There were that many people around them. And at this point, we see the reaction of various people to Jesus and his ministry. And first of all, we see that of his own family. We see in verse 21 that his family, they went out to seize him because they believed that Jesus was out of his mind. Now, as we look at the end of this passage, so as you get beyond where we left off in our reading, so starting at verse 31 and just after, we see that this is referring specifically to Jesus' mother and also to his brothers. So Mary had come to him, as had his brothers, those born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus' birth. They came thinking that Jesus was crazy. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read that, it's especially interesting to me that Mary believed this about Jesus. She, after all, you remember, she had seen the angel prior to the conception of Jesus, who declared to her all that was to happen and who Jesus was to be. She had heard with her own ears what was said about Jesus by Simeon and Anna at the temple when she and Joseph took Jesus there to present him shortly after his birth. She had also seen the actions of Jesus and heard his explanation when he remained behind in Jerusalem when he was only 12 years old. And as we read about all of these events, we are told about Mary that she treasured up all of these things within her heart. So it seems to us that out of anyone, she should have had faith in him. Out of anyone, she ought to have believed who he was and received him for who he was. Yet as we can see in our lesson for this morning, there was a measure of doubt at this period of time. There was a measure of doubt when it came to Jesus' identity and to his ministries, and when it came to his actions. And Jesus himself, he later on points to this lack of faith when he addresses the situation. When he was told that his mother and brothers were outside looking for him, Jesus looked around at those who had gathered around him, and he asked this question. He asked, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And again, looking around him, he answered his own question with these words, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so in this way, Jesus said that his true family are those who received him. His true family are those who, because of this faith, do the will of God. And although it's not stated but implied, those who fail to trust in him, no matter who they might be, they are not truly his family. Now, as we read this, it may sound rather harsh. We might wonder how Jesus could say such a thing, especially about his own mother and his brothers. But again, it reflects their doubt when it came to him. It reflects this lack of faith when it came to him at this point in time. Later on, we know that Mary came around and some of Jesus' brothers came around, but they were struggling at this point. And for this reason, they had come to seize Jesus. They had come to take him under their care. Believing him to be unwell, they intended to do what any of us would do for a family member whom we believe to be mentally unstable. Now, not many people will say it in this way today because of their respect for Jesus. They will not suggest, at least verbally, that Jesus was crazy, right? They claim to accept him to a certain degree and in a certain capacity. However, it's clear from their words as well as from their actions that they, like Jesus' mother and brothers, believe him to be out of his mind. Jesus, after all, you know, he made some great claims about himself that we read about in the Gospels. He claimed to be the Son of God, right? Jesus claimed to be God himself. He claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. He claimed to be the only way of salvation. He claimed to be the way to the Father. He claimed to be the source of life, life both in this world as well as in the next. And this is only a short list of the claims that he made. And as we read these claims, as we encounter them, we have to decide what we are going to do with them. As we hear them, we must decide what our response will be. And one of the things that always pops into my mind as I think about this reality are the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. And he pointed out that there are really only three options that we have when it comes to the claims of Christ. We can, first of all, accept his claims, and we can receive him as Lord, right? We can receive him for who he is. We can believe him. We can trust in him. We can look to him in faith, hoping in his promises. Or, second, we can reject his claims, believing him to be a liar, right? We can believe that Jesus made these great claims about himself, knowing that they were untrue. We can believe that he was intentionally dishonest in what he said. Or, finally, we can believe, or we can reject his claims, believing him to be a lunatic. We can believe that he made all of these great claims about himself, believing them to be true, while in reality they weren't. We can believe that he made untrue statements about himself unintentionally. And this third option, you see, is where many people find themselves today. As we talk to them, they may claim to hold Jesus in high regard. They certainly would never, ever claim that Jesus is a liar, but at the same time, they are not willing to receive what the claims that he made about himself. And in this way, even though they won't say it outright, they believe him to be a lunatic, and they reject him. Now, getting back to our lesson for this morning, after seeing his rejection by his family, we also see that Jesus was rejected by a second group of people. And although in our mind it may not be all that surprising, because as we read the scriptures, we see this again and again, but this really should be surprising. And it should be surprising because this next group who rejected him, these are people who knew the scriptures better than anyone else. And the people that I'm referring to are the scribes. Although we tend to think of the scribes as people who simply copied various writings, who reproduced them for use by the people, and although in this case we believe them to be people who simply copied the scriptures, who reproduced them for use by the people, in reality the scribes were much more than that. As people who were engaged in this work, as people who were every day immersed in the Word of God, they also were a people who taught the community. And it makes complete sense. It makes complete sense because in their day, your average person didn't have a copy of the Scriptures. You know, most of us today, we have multiple copies laying around in our home, right? But it wasn't the case back then. And for this reason, they were generally unable to read the scriptures for themselves. Their local synagogue may have had some copies, which would be read during worship, but the people generally relied upon the teaching of others, the teaching of others who were immersed in the Word of God. And this, then, was the role played by the scribes. And for this reason, if anybody was to recognize Jesus for who he is, it was them. After all, they had read all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah whom God was to send into the world. They had copied all of these truths for the people. They had taught them to the people. Yet, as Jesus stated in John chapter 5, I shouldn't say yet, But as Jesus stated in John chapter 5, the scriptures that they were reading and studying and copying for the people, these are the scriptures that bear witness about him. Yet even though this was true, they rejected Jesus. Even though this was true, they were unwilling to believe in him. As we see in our lesson for this morning, they went as far as to make some very disturbing claims when it came to Jesus and who he was. We see in verse 22 that the scribes were saying this: "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." So essentially what these scribes were saying is that Jesus was possessed by the devil. And they were saying that it was by the power of Satan that Jesus was able to cast out demons. Now Jesus, he went on to address this claim. He revealed to them that this wasn't even possible. If this were the case, he said, Satan's kingdom is divided, and in that case, his kingdom could not stand. He taught the people that if a strong man's house is to be plundered, he must first be subdued. And so, in other words, if Jesus is going to plunder the house of Satan, if he is going to go and to take that which is possessed by Satan, he first has to subdue Satan. And that, in fact, is what Jesus was here to do. Now, once again, many people today reject Jesus in the very same way. They claim that Jesus is not the good man that he is claimed to be in Scripture. They claim that he is not the good God whom Scripture proclaims him to be, but they instead believe that he is evil. They attribute his work not to God, but to the enemy. And again, I know not too many people are willing to make this statement outright in our society today. Not many people are willing to just blatantly say that Jesus is evil or connect him with the devil. However, the sentiment is there in what they are saying to us. What I mean is that, for example, people are very quick to dismiss the clear words and actions of Jesus as wrong. They are quick to dismiss his words and his actions as unloving. They are even quick to dismiss them as evil. Many people today, and you've probably heard this for yourself, they'll say, "Isn't it wrong of Jesus if he does not allow everyone into heaven? The fact that he died for the sins of all people, that means nothing to them. The fact that forgiveness and mercy have been made available to all people through faith in Jesus, that means nothing to them. But they think that he should save everyone, even if they don't trust in Christ or believe in his promises. They think that Jesus is wrong because he states clearly that he is the only way of salvation. They believe that he is wrong for making the claim that he is the only way to the Father. And for this reason, he is often accused of being exclusive and unloving. Others think that Jesus is wrong because he forbids practices that have become very common in our society today. They think that he is wrong because he forbids divorce. They think that he is wrong because he says sexual immorality is sinful. And others think that the ideal that he lays out for us, the ideal of humility, of seeking peace, of self-sacrifice, they think that all of these are marks of weakness. And still others condemn Jesus for teaching that salvation is made possible only by his sacrifice. They condemn him for teaching that it's by his death that we are saved. And in fact, there are some, even in the church today, who say that such a thing is abusive on the part of God. So it's clear as we look at the words of Jesus that this is a very serious matter. It's very clear that rejecting Jesus in all of these ways that we have talked about, that they cannot be taken lightly. And this is why Jesus gives to us a very stern warning as we get to the end of our lesson for this morning. Starting in verse 28, again, of Mark chapter 3, Jesus says this: "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now, many of us have heard this statement of Jesus, and quite honestly, we struggle with it. We struggle with what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and to be perfectly honest, many of us at times, we worry about it. We worry about it because according to Jesus, this is the one sin out of all of them that cannot be forgiven. It's the one sin that is referred to as an eternal sin. Now, I've heard it said, and I believe it to be true, that if you are concerned about this sin, if you are concerned that you have committed it, you haven't. If you're worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, you have not committed it. And the reason for this is that if you have committed it, you really won't care. However, as Mark comments on the words of Jesus in verse 30, he tells us exactly what's meant. Because immediately after recounting these words of Jesus, he goes on to explain, "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So we learn from this that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're saying anything against the Holy Spirit himself. It doesn't mean that we are cursing the Holy Spirit himself or profaning him in any way. According to Mark, the way this sin was being committed was by speaking against Jesus, by saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit. By associating the work of Jesus with the enemy, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit and committing the unforgivable sin. And this makes clear to us why this sin is, in fact, an eternal sin. It makes clear to us why it cannot be forgiven. It's eternal and unforgivable because salvation is found in Christ alone. And so by rejecting Jesus, we are rejecting the salvation that he has provided for us. I don't know about you, but to me it sounds very much like the warning that we receive in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. And starting in verse 4 here, and we'll get this up for you too, but here is what we read. "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." And I realize that this is another very difficult passage of Scripture with which believers struggle. And for this reason, it is often debated within the church. But what it says to us is, in fact, very plain. Again, the author of Hebrews, as we look at this, he is addressing those who have tasted the heavenly gift. He is addressing those who have once been enlightened, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, and of the age to come. And as we look at that, we understand that it is not possible for these phrases to describe an unbeliever. It's not possible because only someone who has been saved has been enlightened. Only someone who is saved has tasted of the heavenly gift. Only someone who is saved has tasted of the Holy Spirit. And only someone who is saved has tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. So again, he is speaking of those who were once saved but have since fallen away. And in speaking of these people, he says that it's impossible for them to be restored to repentance. And it's impossible because they are again crucifying the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. By their rejection of Jesus, they are really no different than the Jews who stood before Pilate demanding Jesus' crucifixion. They're denying that he is in fact the Christ. They are instead accusing him of blasphemy, of speaking against God himself. And in this way, they are holding Jesus up to contempt. They are publicly scorning him, and they are encouraging a disrespectful attitude toward him. And as we read this, it sounds like those who have fallen away, they have no possibility of being saved ever again. It sounds like they can never be restored, but as most of you know, this contradicts the message of the gospel, and it's not what this passage is teaching. Again, as you look at the words up here on the screen or in your Bible before you, the key to understanding this passage is in the last phrase of verse 6. And it all hinges, and this is from the ESV, but it hinges on that word that is translated here as since. And the idea is that as long as they are crucifying Jesus, as long as they are holding him up to contempt, they cannot be saved. The idea is that as long as they continue in their rejection of Jesus, they cannot be brought again to repentance. In other words, the thing keeping them from salvation is their own rejection of Christ. And we see once again that rejecting Jesus, that's an eternal sin. Rejecting Jesus, that's the one sin that cannot be forgiven. It can't be forgiven because by rejecting the Savior, we're rejecting his salvation. If, however, they put an end to this, if they put an end to their crucifixion of Jesus, it is possible. If they put an end to their public contempt of Jesus, it is possible. If they look to faith in Jesus, they can be restored and they can be saved. But the work of the Holy Spirit, you see, is to bring us to faith in Jesus. The work of the Spirit of God is to establish us in this saving faith. And so by rejecting Jesus, we are rejecting the work of the Spirit of God, and we are blaspheming the Spirit of God. And as we have seen, this is something that we must not do. We must never, ever reject Jesus. We must never, ever blaspheme the work of the Spirit of God, and we must not do so because salvation is found in Him alone. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, again this morning, we thank you for the work of salvation that you have provided, not only for us who are gathered here today, but for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived and whoever will live on the face of the earth. We thank you that you have made it possible through Jesus, through his death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the grave. And we thank you that through faith in him, again, it's available to all. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw us to this faith, that you would establish us and strengthen us in this faith, that we might receive each and every blessing that has been provided and also promised for us. And even though, Lord, we all have struggles in life, even though from time to time we also will doubt, we pray, Lord, that we would never get to that point that we reject Jesus and the work that he has done for us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.